Well, turn in your Bibles or scroll in your Bible app, if you would please, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22. That's where we'll be reading from today, Luke 22. As you do that, I'll tell you a quick story about something that happened this week. I was Mr. Mom for a few days this past week and just had this time for, it was just me and Silas and Jonathan at home. So I was sitting at home with them and we were having dinner together and I just had this moment of clarity and gratitude and just held their hands before we were about to pray for our meal. And I said, I just want you guys to know, I don't know if I tell you enough. I do tell them a lot, but I don't know if I tell you enough how much I love being your dad. I love being your dad. It's so great. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It feels so good to know that you are my sons. I love that aspect of life that God has blessed me with. And Silas looked at me and he said, you know what feels so good? And I said, what, son? He said, finishing a Rubik's Cube. I said, yeah, that also feels great. He's not wrong. That feels great. And then we prayed for our meal together. And so a little bit of a plug for the parenting conference. If you come to that, I will show you how you can have such meaningful, heartfelt conversations with your children as well. You can sign up at graceky.org. I don't know if I've ever solved a Rubik's Cube. Luke 22, beginning in verse 7. If you are physically able, in honor of the reading of God's holy word, would you stand at this time? Follow along silently as I read aloud from Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. This is what the word of God says. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered a city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, once again, we are back in our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke that Pastor Brian kicked off last week. It's hard to overstate the importance of this particular portion of Luke's gospel. This is the final section of the book, which for us is noteworthy in and of itself. We started preaching through Luke on September 20th, 2020. Luke is 24 chapters long, and we're in chapter 22, so we're finally in the home stretch. The finish line is starting to come into view. That's noteworthy for us as a church. But here's why it's noteworthy for everyone who would ever read this book, whether you're part of our church or not part of our church. This portion of Luke covers the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings us to point number one. Never downplay the gospel. Never downplay the gospel and beware of anyone who does. Never downplay the gospel and beware of anyone who does. What we're reading about in this portion of Luke is literally the climax to which everything preceding it has been looking forward to, and everything following has been looking back to. The Old Testament points to the cross even from the very beginning of Genesis. And so with that in mind, I want you to keep your place or your finger in Luke 22. But if you would, turn back all the way to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Before we look at that together, I want to share with you the word of the day, and that is protoevangelium. Protoevangelium. It's a compound Greek word, and just like compound words in English, compound words in Greek are made up of two words put together. In this case, it's the Greek word protos, which means first, and the Greek word evangelion, which means gospel. And so the word protoevangelium literally means first gospel. First gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, I want to direct your attention to verse 15. Verse 15. This is God speaking here, and he's pronouncing judgment because Adam and Eve have sinned. He's speaking to the serpent here in particular. Genesis 3 and verse 15 says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, is oftentimes referred to as the protoevangelium, also known as the first gospel. Here's why. First, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, this is the first indication of God's plan to redeem humanity from sin. In the verses preceding it, which we're not going to look at today in detail, but in verses 1 through 14, you have temptation, you have sin, you have Adam and Eve sinning, you have them hiding in shame, you have them blame shifting, you have them making makeshift clothes together, you have God's pronouncement of judgment. But it takes a turn after verse 14, in verse 15, where God promises that he will put enmity between the serpent, Satan, and Eve, between her offspring and Satan's offspring. And there will be conflict between her offspring and his offspring. But guess what? Look at the end of verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Her offspring is going to bruise your head, Satan. You're going to be nipping at his heel. You're constantly going to be tripping him. You're constantly going to be getting in the way. But guess what? At the end of the day, God will send somebody one day who won't just nip at you, but will crush you. That's a foreshadowing of the coming of one who will triumph over Satan, triumph over sin, triumph over death and suffering, over evil, which is symbolized by the serpent. It foreshadows the coming of a Savior who will ultimately be a descendant of Eve and will ultimately lead to the victory of good over evil. This is good news, and it's the first appearance of the good news, the first good news, the protoevangelium. And so when I say the Old Testament points to the cross, even from Genesis, that's the first time we see it, right there in verse 15 of Genesis 3. But it's not the only time we see a foreshadowing of what's to come through Christ's death and resurrection. Six verses later in Genesis 3 and verse 21, God clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. This is the first recorded instance of animal sacrifice in the Bible. It's the first shedding of innocent blood. After all, what did the animal ever do to God to deserve to die, right? Nothing. But he sacrifices an animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve out of its skin. It's a foreshadowing. It's a sign pointing to the need for a perfect sacrifice to be offered to benefit and bless and redeem humanity, and more than just to provide clothes. In Genesis 4 and verse 4, God accepts Abel's sacrifice. That's another foreshadowing, pointing forward to the cross, another picture. Only this time, we see the animal died not because God killed it, but because Abel killed it. An innocent animal was sacrificed at Abel's hands, and Genesis 4 and verse 4 says that God accepted it. One day, there will be a truly innocent sacrifice that will be put to death at the hands of man, and God will accept that sacrifice to redeem humanity, just like he accepted Abel's sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4. So again, when I say the Old Testament points to the cross, even from the very beginning in Genesis, let me just call to your attention how much we've spoken about the gospel, how much we've spoken about foreshadowings and signs pointing to the cross, and we've not even gotten past the fourth chapter of the Bible, the fourth chapter of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Now, we won't go into as much detail as I just did, but in your outline, I've listed a few other examples of how the Old Testament points to the cross. For example, God delivered Noah and his family from his destruction of the world in Genesis 6 through 8. God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. God delivered people from death if they looked to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer and typifies the redemption that we see come as a result of the cross of Christ in Ruth chapter 4. And we could go on and on and on. The entire sacrificial system found in Leviticus and the songs of the suffering servant found in Isaiah 52 and 53. The bronze altar in Exodus 27. Just the role of the high priest altogether. And speaking of priests, we could look at Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Or we could look at the manna that's given in Exodus chapter 16, since Jesus is the bread of life. Or Moses striking the rock for water, even as Jesus provides living water that will always satisfy, that we looked at a few weeks ago in John chapter 4. The Old Testament is constantly, consistently pointing forward to the cross of Christ. And just as the Old Testament points forward and looks forward to the cross, the New Testament consistently points to the cross as well. Just a casual reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, shows you that the central truth of all four of those books is the cross of Christ. After John, when you read the book of Acts records the constant, consistent preaching of the cross. The epistles are all about applying the theology of the cross to our salvation and sanctification. Even when you read the book of Revelation, which talks about Jesus, who does many things. He's a phenomenal teacher. He's a miracle worker. He's done so many things. But what is said in the book of Revelation? Worthy is the Lamb who taught. No. Worthy is the Lamb who healed. Nope. It's worthy is the Lamb who what? Was slain. And so constantly we're looking to the importance of the cross of Christ. The truth of the cross of Christ is centralized and prioritized above any and all other teaching. Paul, who wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament, always still comes back, yeah, but you gotta, don't forget the cross. Yeah, but we're teaching this, but it's motivated by the truth of the gospel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. 1 Corinthians 1 in your outline, verses 22 and following says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach what? Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. One chapter later, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's not technically true. We know that he knows a lot more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he's trying to say, look at what I focused on. Look what I emphasized. Look at what I cared the most about. Yes, I wrote many other things. Yes, I spoke to you about many other things. But remember what we really started with and what we really ended on, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And so you have the Old Testament looking to the cross, saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, looking forward. You have the New Testament looking at the same cross, saying, he came, he came, he came. The whole Bible is looking forward to or looking back at the cross of Christ. And so let's pause and just consider this. What about you? As you go about your everyday life, how often do you think about the message of the cross? As you go to work, as you go to school, as you live your life, how often do you find yourself thinking about the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners and was buried and rose again on the third day? How often do you think about it? We think about it a lot in the rooms in which we're sitting now. There's a gigantic wooden cross in the front. We try not to think about it, right? I mean, like, it's front and center. We think about it perhaps on holidays. Maybe you think about it, especially when you're around the people of God in your community group. But what about those other times? If you really look at the 168 hours that are given within a week and the time that you spend in community group and the time that you spend in church, it's not a lot of hours. What about you? Do you think about the gospel and the cross just as part of your everyday life? Recently, a man in our church reached out to me. He's not the only one, but the most recent one, because he was very concerned about something he saw on his social media feed about a church that he knows some of his friends go to that was at best making light of the gospel and at worst making fun of being centered on the gospel and the cross. And so I want to call that to your attention and call this to your attention, that it's important for us to be gospel-centered. It's important for us to be cross-centered, because I think it's something that you need to be aware of, that there are some people who have moved beyond it, some people who are like tired of it, some people who roll their eyes about it, and some people who mock it and deride it. It's why I worded point number one the way I did: never downplay the gospel, and beware of anyone who does. Now, on the one hand, I kind of get it. There are some people who have their circle of concern drawn so tightly around them. It's like just them. They've got Jesus. They've got the gospel. And they're just going to stay in the safe, happy place. I just have me and my Bible. And I know that God will take care of all the things. And I'm just staying right there. And it's like, well, what do you think about this that's going on in our world? Or are you concerned about this family member, this friend, or whatever? It's like, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And that can get a little annoying, right? Like if that's all this person ever thinks about. Their circle of concern just fits them and Jesus. And on the one hand, it looks incredibly good and a little bit pious. But on the other hand, it's like, do you realize that there are other things? Right, there are other things that you need to be giving your attention to. Have you become so heavenly minded that you are literally of no earthly good? And so I get that it's that can be a bad ditch to be in. But sometimes in response to that, other people do something different. They draw a circle so large around them, it encompasses all the things in life and culture. And here's what happens to the message of the cross. The gospel just becomes one of those things. It's just one of the things in my circle of concern. The message of the cross is just one of the things, but it doesn't really serve to inform your view of the other things. Does that make sense? So over here, you have the person who's just like You have the person who's just in the small circle, and it's just them and Jesus, and that's all I know and all I care about, and I don't know, but God is in control. Then the opposite of that is the person who's like in this gigantic circle, all the things. And it certainly encompasses Jesus. It certainly encompasses the cross. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but it doesn't necessarily prioritize the gospel like we see the Apostle Paul doing, for example. It doesn't necessarily prioritize the message of the cross that we see the Old Testament pointing forward to and the New Testament looking back to. And so Jesus and the gospel is just one of the many things, because they're in this gigantic circle. The message of the cross just becomes one of the things. It's a Sunday thing, or it's just the thing you engage with when you're around other Christians in community group or a Bible study. But it's not the lens through which you view life and culture. It's just another part of life and culture. It was about 9 years ago, I think, a local pastor acquaintance of mine posted on Facebook that he was going to make an appearance and voice his concern, his protest, at a court hearing in Cincinnati to protest a resolution that, in his opinion, was going to impede his ministry and the ministry of others and be a bad thing for the flock that he shepherds. I considered what he was saying. I looked into the matter. I read the link that he shared. I didn't really agree with where he landed on it. Like, I understand his concern. I don't share his concern as much as he did. And so I let it go. He then posted about it again and tagged me in the post, which is awesome. So he tagged me and some of my pastor friends in the post, like kind of saying like, what do you think? This is to you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I still didn't land in the same spot as he did. So I did what annoys people who do that. I reach out to them privately. They're trying to get into this like public debate thing. And so I pick up the phone because they forget that we can do that. And so I called them and just said, hey, I saw your post, saw that you tagged me in the post. Love you, but here's what I was thinking. I read this, I thought that, I prayed about that. I didn't land in the same spot that he did. Plus, I also had concerns about being associated with the opposition that he was associated with. I thought that didn't come without strings attached to it as well. I think there were unintended consequences of that, and perhaps he hadn't thought of those. And so he listened to that and agreed with me like not at all, and vehemently opposed me, and so I decided that he needed French toast. So we went out to breakfast, because French toast makes many things better. So First Watch makes really great French toast. And so I said, let's have some French toast and talk about these things. So I bought him breakfast, and we spoke in person instead of over the phone. And so our meeting went well. He had written some things online that I had looked at before and seen what he had blogged about things. And I told him I was familiar with them, but I think he misses the gospel. I think he misses the gospel. I thought there was a way that he could be using these opportunities that could be uniquely Christian, because he is a Christian, much less a pastor, that he could be using these opportunities to do both and introduce people to the hope that's found in the gospel and not just kind of rant and rave about that. And at that point, he went on a rant as to how everything is gospel-centered this and cross-centered that, and he didn't see what he was doing was not gospel, because this is a gospel issue. And so that's another thing. It's a gospel issue. The gospel becomes this kitchen junk drawer. Do you have a kitchen junk drawer where there's like birthday candles and matches and twist ties and pencils? Everything just kind of lands in that junk drawer. And the gospel just it's a gospel issue also. This is also a gospel issue. The weather is a gospel issue, because there was weather when Jesus said, sure, throw that in there too. Everything's a gospel issue. And so he said, this is a gospel issue. And so it doesn't really matter that I'm not preaching the gospel. Just the fact that I'm engaging it, and I'm there, and I'm a Christian, and I'm calling them to repent, then this is the gospel. And I said, but the problem is you never get to Jesus. You never get to Jesus. You could look at what you've written and you could do a word search. Like literally just this is, you don't even have to read it. Let's just do a word search of all the Christian words, right? Like just like control F and try to find the word Jesus, Christ, gospel, hope, anything like that. And it's like, bro, does anything like, anything cross your mind maybe? Could we nail it down? Like he's totally missing the gospel. He's so issues-based. And honestly, what he is preaching to other people could be done by any secular person who shares his concerns. He never gets to the gospel. He doesn't talk about Christ, Jesus, the cross, the gospel. It's literally not there. He was so frustrated with the tiny circle that he drew the circle so big that Jesus became one of the things. And oftentimes he would go to the things and show his concern about the things and leave Jesus and the cross behind. I think what God would have us do is be in neither of those ditches, the super tiny circle, the gigantic circle where Jesus just gets diluted by everything, but have Jesus at the center, the cross at the center. We draw a circle around us of the things in life that we ought to be concerned about, ought to be engaged with, whether in our family or in our society or in our culture or whatever. But there's like a tether. There's like a bungee cord of some type. Guys, I didn't work this out. This makes sense in my mind. And yes, we do leave the cross and we go to engage, but we're never far from going back to the cross. We do go out and engage people, but we remember from whence we came. We do go out and engage people in the culture and do our very best to provide hope and help and to stand up for the things that we believe are based in Scripture, but we never forget that we're coming back to where we belong at night. Because we always remember from where we came. We remember that we've been given grace and mercy. We remember that we're not being treated as our sins deserve, and we're being given things that are infinitely better than we could ever merit. Not only do we not get hell, we're going to heaven. That's going to impact the way I now see the world, rather than just saying, yeah, that's one of the things. It's not one of the things. It's the thing that needs to inform how I view the whole of life. It's an opportunity to point people to help and hope. And not just this like ethereal hope. I have hope. Our hope has a name. It's Jesus Christ. And by regularly reminding yourself of what you would be apart from Christ, only by doing that can you impact people for Christ. Without that, you're just like anyone else. And God hasn't called us to be just like anyone else. He's called us to be a peculiar people. Lord willing, we'll have baptism services in a few weeks. And we'll hear about how the gospel has impacted and shaped and informed and transformed the lives of those who wish to profess their faith in Christ by being baptized. It's important to hear about when the gospel first impacted people's lives. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But what about you? Maybe more important than asking you when you were first impacted by the gospel is for me to ask you when you were last impacted by the gospel. Is the last time you were impacted by the gospel the first time you were impacted by the gospel? If that's the case, that's not good. The gospel is what saves us, but it's also what sanctifies us and shapes our view of people, of life, of all that God has called us to. And if we leave that back in our conversion, we're like, yeah, I remember that thing. It was awesome. It's the way by which I was saved. I'm grateful for it, and I've put it back on the shelf where it belongs. I take it out every once in a while to talk to lost people, kind of, but then I just put it back on the shelf where it belongs, when in reality, we need to be tied to it every day. Not so tightly tied to it that we don't do anything else, but so much so that it informs us as we go about the life that God has called us to. Never downplay the gospel and beware of anyone who does. Point number two. You need to see Jesus' complete sovereignty and control over every detail leading to the cross. I think that's important for us to realize that Jesus was in every way the victor and in no way the victim. Jesus was in every way the victor when it comes to the cross and everything that happens to him. In every way the victor and in no way the victim. Back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus predicted his death. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He knew this was coming beyond the shadow of a doubt. He predicted his death. He also had complete power over his life and death and resurrection. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and following, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me because I," listen to the words, Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus had complete power over his life, his death, and his resurrection. Further, the many attempts to kill Jesus before the right time were all epic failures. As we've worked through the Gospel of Luke, you'd see, and they sought how they could kill him, but they didn't. And they thought together how they could destroy him, but they didn't. In Luke 19:47, it says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." Take a number. I mean, lots of people just wanted him dead, but it was not his time. And so he was not only in control of his death, he was in control of when he would die. And what we see here in Luke 22 is that Jesus lays out every detail necessary in order for Peter and John to prepare the Passover, which is where we find ourselves in our text today. So take a look at verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Now, the Passover is one of three major holidays, major feasts of Old Testament believers to celebrate. So there's Passover along with the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. It's laid out in the book of Exodus, specifically Exodus 12. Let me give you a little bit of background since we don't have time to read through that and haven't spent much time in the book of Exodus to date. The Israelites had been conquered and enslaved by the Egyptians. Pharaoh refused to let them go because his heart was hardened. In fact, the Bible describes Pharaoh's heart as hardened multiple times, and multiple times we're told that his heart was hardened by God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart because that was the way he would receive the most glory throughout this whole ordeal. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, tell him to let God's people go, to set them free, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so God showed himself to be great by bringing about plague after plague after plague that would impact the people of Egypt greatly. He turned water into blood, and the fish died, and the water became undrinkable, and it was smelly, and it was horrible. But still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He sent frogs, like frogs were everywhere. Frogs were everywhere in everything. He sent gnats, he sent flies. Then he killed the livestock of the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. Think about that. And so it wasn't that he killed all the cows, for example. It's just if the cow was owned by an Egyptian, it was no more. If the cow was owned by an Israelite, it was fine. So God can, he's like, yeah, I can be that specific. Long before there was an app for that, he can do that. This is not hard for him. He sent boils. He sent hail. Again, he sent hail, and then from the hail came fire. But guess what? It didn't hail in Goshen, which is where the Israelites lived. It only hailed where the Egyptians lived. Then he sent locusts. Then he sent darkness. And again, darkness for the Egyptians. It's a beautiful morning for the Israelites, but darkness for the Egyptians. He's doing everything to show himself mighty, to show himself that he, to show himself as mighty, to show the people of Egypt that he is the one true God. But through all this, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Finally, God said he was going to do something that would epically get their attention. And he was going to kill the firstborn in all of Egypt. Young and old, male and female, the firstborn of humanity and the firstborn of livestock, all would die. And so it was going to become very personal. Frogs are really gross. They're really gross. They are. If you like reptiles, are they reptiles? They're amphibians? I don't even know what they are. But if you like them, that's fine. Everyone's wrong about things. It's fine. They're really gross. Gnats are, I'm not making light of these plagues, but it was about to turn a corner. Things are about to really hit home. Because God said he was going to kill the firstborn in all of Egypt. But similar to previous plagues, he would spare the people of Israel, and here's what they had to do. They had to get a lamb for their family. The lamb should be without blemish. So it had to be the best lamb that they could find, as perfect a lamb as they could find. It needed to be a male lamb and one that was just a year old. They had to do this all on the 10th day of this month and let it live with them for 4 days. Get to know the lamb. Love the lamb. It becomes a pet lamb. On the 14th day of the month, they had to kill their lambs at twilight. Literally in the Hebrew, it means between the two evenings. So people were going to take this lamb into their home, love the lamb, live with the lamb, feed the lamb, and then 4 days afterwards, we're going to sacrifice this lamb. They were going to take the blood of the lamb that they had just killed, and they were going to wipe it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they were gathered. Because on that night, they were going to eat the lamb that they were sacrificed. They were going to, that they had sacrificed. They were going to roast it. They were going to eat it along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they would eat it in haste with their belt fastened, wearing their sandals and with their staffs in their hands as a sign of like, we got to go. God's going to do this. He's going to let us go. And this was called the Lord's Passover because the Lord passed through Egypt that night and killed everyone who was firstborn and every animal that was firstborn, but God promised that when he saw the blood on the doorposts, he would pass over that house and not strike it with death. And he did just that. And ever since the first Passover, the Israelites had celebrated Passover, and Jesus was about to celebrate the last legitimate Passover, which I'll explain in a minute. Now, recall from last week when Pastor Brian preached that Satan had already entered Judas. We see that in Luke 22 and verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. So there was already a crowd out to destroy Jesus, and Jesus knew that. So he decided to celebrate the Passover in an undisclosed location. Pick it up in verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Verse 9, they ask a question. Where do you want us to prepare it? In verse 10, he tells them what they need to do. So look at verse 10. He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." And that might sound like, wow, there's a lot of, that doesn't really narrow it down. Well, if you think back from a few weeks ago, the woman at the well from John chapter 4, actually men didn't typically, that wasn't the thing that they did. So men were not walking around carrying jars of water. So this actually would stand out to them. This is like, oh, there'll be a guy carrying a jar of water. That's strange. We'll know who it is. So this would stand out to them. Again, verse 10. "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Okay, they're like, got it. They're like, "Follow him into the house that he enters." They're like, that's weird. Okay. Verse 11 says, "And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." So, to review, go into the city, find a man carrying a jar of water. That's not normal. You'll find him. Follow him into the house. Equally not normal. Okay. When you get into the house, talk to the master of the house and say, hey, where should we prepare? Talk to the master of the house that you've never met. Jesus is not, nobody sent an email. Nobody reserved this on Airbnb. You're going to go into the master of the house. The first thing you're going to say to them is, where is the guest room? Where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? In response, the master of the house will not deck you, but will lead you to the guest room and say, here you go, and it'll be furnished. And that's how it'll work. So he lays out all those instructions, and then look at verse 13. "And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Jesus has complete sovereignty and control over every detail leading to the cross, even down to what the room would look like where they present or where they celebrate the Passover. Jesus' death was not an unplanned event. It was not an unexpected event. It was not an unfortunate event. Jesus was not a misguided martyr. He was not a do-gooder that people got wrong or some spiritual visionary who had the best of intentions, but his ideas were just too ahead of his time. He's not a failed political revolutionary. Jesus is God and was never out of control for one millisecond of the events leading up to his death for sinners like you and like me. He didn't lose his life, and nobody took his life. He gave it up, all with perfect willingness and submission to God the Father according to the divine plan, in perfect harmony, in perfect orchestration with every act of his enemies and his friends to bring about God's holy, righteous, and perfect purpose. Jesus' complete sovereignty and control over all of those things is undeniable. Finally, look at point number three. Point number three. Jesus was the final Passover lamb since he paid the full penalty for the sins of all who would ever believe. Pick it up in verse 14. "When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him." And so you recall when I told you about the first Passover, it was like, eat it in haste, right? With your belt on, you're ready to go. You've got your go bag in hand. And so with that go bag on, you're ready to go, but also eat it. And so now it's different. They're reclining at the table. They would be probably on some sort of cushion or pillow with their heads closest to the table and their feet furthest away from the table because their feet were gross. And so that's how they would recline a table. In other words, this is not going to be a rushed meal. This was going to be a long, relaxed meal that he was going to have with his disciples. Verse 15, he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffered." Okay, that's not Jesus saying, okay, glad we're all here. Appreciate you being here. Look forward to this. Food's probably going to be good. In the Greek, he says, "With desire, I have desired." With desire, I have desired. Jesus was incredibly emotional, incredibly intentional, even forceful in what he was saying to his disciples. When he looks at them and he's like, hey, I can't tell you how much I have looked forward to sharing this particular meal with you when I suffer. This is it. This is it. He and his disciples would eat a sacrificial lamb together, as they had likely done together before on Passover, at least in the 3 years that they were together. And they would eat this meal together one last time. And just hours afterwards, Jesus would die as the final sacrificial lamb. Because Passover was a reminder of God's willingness to forgive sin by the death of an innocent substitute, which we see in Exodus 12. But see, here's the thing. It's impossible to present a perfect substitutionary sacrifice to God. It's impossible. Keep your finger in Luke 22 and flip over to the book of Hebrews. Further back in your New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. It says, for since the law, verse 1, sorry, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay? And so if you look at that verse, let's look at that verse again. The law was but a shadow of the good things to come. And so here the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know the law. This was a shadow. This was a foretaste. This was pointing forward to the good things that were to come. Since it was a shadow of those things, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, so he's calling to their attention, the sacrifices don't work because you wouldn't have to redo them all the time. So if the sacrifice really worked, why do you have to re-up? Why do you have to do it each and every year? They're continually offered every year. It could never make perfect those who draw near. And so in other words, the Hebrews are doing things out of obedience, which is great. They're doing things out of remembrance, which is really good because we're finite, fickle, forgetful people. Don't forget that the Lord passed over you. Don't forget that the Lord delivered you from Egypt. Don't forget that he did not kill the firstborn, but he passed over. He kept his word. And so look forward to what he's going to do. Look forward to what he's going to do. But here the writer of Hebrews is just saying, these sacrifices we do out of remembrance, but they don't forgive sin. Like, you can't forgive sin that way. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Like, there it is in black and white. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so, therefore, this is a key moment in redemptive history. Jesus is celebrating the last legitimate Passover because the old covenant symbolism would no longer be needed because the one to whom it was pointed to, that's Jesus, has come. And so the title of the sermon is Out with the Old, In with the New, as Jesus in this very moment celebrated the last legit Passover and initiated and validated the new covenant. Take a look at verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so they're at the Passover, but he's not saying the typical Passover things. They're eating the same foods, but he's saying, here's what this bread is going to represent. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, and likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so he is initiating a new covenant. He's initiating a new thing for the people to do, to celebrate not anymore the Passover. Not that that's not good, but something better is about to happen. One person is about to die as the perfect sacrifice for sinners like you and me. And so he wants you to eat this bread and drink this cup, not looking back to Egypt anymore, but looking back to the cross. Which is why we read what we do in 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What about you? Do you believe Jesus paid the full penalty of all of your sins? If you don't, you're in the majority. Millions of people don't believe this. Millions of people don't believe this because they don't know it. And still millions of people believe this because they know it and just don't believe it. But millions of people don't believe this. More will not believe this than will believe this. Millions of people go about life as if this is all there is. Just another day that ends in a Y. Just another day that I get to be upright. Just another day that I woke up from sleep and got to do what I need to do. Millions of people, though, are also trusting in other things. Other things, whether it's traditions or rituals or the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. But they do things that are impossible to remove the guilt of sin. And here Jesus shows us this is how you're going to remember this night forever. You're going to look back on this night, the Last Supper that we share together, and you're going to remember the blood that I will shed for you on Calvary's tree. And that's faith. Faith that the writer of Hebrews later says in Hebrews 11, that without faith it is impossible to please him. Faith isn't just believing in something that we haven't ever seen. There's an element to that. But faith talks about where we're putting our trust. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. It's not just believing in something that I can't see. It's more than that. It's that I'm putting all of my eggs in this one basket. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Not only did he die, but I believe that God was satisfied with what he did on my behalf, that I'm actually not trying to do anything to impress God. I'm actually not trying to do anything to earn brownie points with God. I'm trying my best to live my life that's pleasing to him in response to what he's already done. I love him tremendously, but I got to be honest with you. I'll say in front of you and in front of God, I'm not doing anything to earn his favor because I believe I've already got it. And I believe that nobody can take it from me because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's the type of faith we're talking about. That's biblical, authentic faith. It's not about how I did this past week. It's about what Jesus did thousands of years ago. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. From the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told and reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have everlasting life. What about you? Do you believe that? Do you put all of your trust in that? Or are you believing in something else? Are you clinging to something else? Are you hoping in something else? Hoping your good will outweigh your bad? Hoping that God will be, for some reason, impressed by your presence when you get to his heaven and say, oh my gosh, it's Tim. I mean, please. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. If you do not believe in Jesus today, it's my hope and prayer that you would take Jesus at his word. That you would believe that what he did really was efficacious to salvation. That it really was effective to save sinners like you and like me. That you would really bank on that. That you would really understand that Jesus paid it all and nothing do you owe. And if you do believe, it's my hope that you would be impacted by the gospel yet again, that the good news of Jesus Christ would never bring about a yawn in your life, but would reframe you and refocus you and center you on the most important truth of all time, that Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and like me and rose again on the third day. This is good news. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We are grateful to have your word and have access to reading it, to hearing it preached. But most importantly, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that you show us at the cross of Christ. We thank you that since the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sins, that you shed your blood on Calvary's tree for sinners like us. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to do rituals and religious practices in order to look forward to a sacrifice that would come one day. But we can look back and know that it really is finished, that you were the perfect sacrificial lamb, and we now live our lives in response to what you've done for us, that our lives are lives of worship in response to you. Lord, would you move within our hearts today? Would you save your people? Would you call people out of darkness into your marvelous light? And for those of us who know you, would you restore unto us the joy, the hope, and the promise of our salvation? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.